Good morning. Glad to see you all out on this nice day. Glad that you are here. Glad that you are interested in the study of God's Word and our continuing series on the churches of Christ, at the representative churches of Christ in the region of Asia, modern-day Turkey, as we read about them in the book of Revelation. We are down to the church at Pergamos. If you're reading an older translation or a different translation, it might say Pergamum. That's just an alternate spelling. By the Christian age, Pergamum or Pergamos was the chief center of emperor worship. Of course, in the Roman Empire, and they had temples erected to Caesar. And they also had temples to their fictitious gods, Zeus and Athena and Dionysus and Asclepius, that was their deity of medicine. That's the one to whom they turned for healing and for recovery of disease and sickness. It was a serpent god, and I imagine somewhat related to, at least in theory, to Nehushtan, if you remember the story of the Israelites in Numbers 21, when they were bitten by the fiery serpents, and God commanded Moses to fashion a bronze serpent on a pole. Probably related to this thing, and still part of our medical emblems. If you look on medical signs and stuff, and you see the pole with the serpents around it, it probably has its background in this Greek mythology. They erected a magnificent temple to Zeus, who they called their savior god. And it was somewhat enigmatic into what they were looking for salvation from. But it was a 40-foot-high carved image into the face of a mountain, and it looked over the city. And some have suggested there are some hieroglyphics on it, and there are some have suggested that it says where Satan's throne is. And if you remember, the word for Satan means adversary. And it seems that our Lord alludes to this in this brief letter to the church at Pergamum. There was a school of medicine there. Now imagine a school of medicine in the first century. You know, we wonder what kind of medicine they practiced other than bloodletting, which was a common, that was their go-to cure. I had a friend that I traveled with in the band, and it didn't matter if you had athlete's foot or a head cold, he suggested Alka-Seltzer Plus and apple juice. And again, it didn't matter what you had, that was his remedy. He said you take it for a cold, and he said, why, in 2 or 3 weeks you'd be healed from it. City was also the principal seat of Roman authority in the area. And it was the Roman sword that ruled the land. And so it was fitting, I think, that Christ would speak of himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. It wouldn't be a Roman sword that would have the final say. It was going to be the two-edged sword of Christ in verse 12. The religious climate in Pergamos was especially antagonistic, even threatening to Christians. They had mingled and synthesized the deities of no less than three races over three successive epochs of time in their existence. And they combined the worship of Caesar with the worship of their pagan deities, which strikes me as odd, because it seems to me that if Caesar had gotten word of this, that he would have sent his troops and made massive changes. Of course, maybe by this time the Roman Empire had grown so corrupt that they were just saying, well, just can't we just get along? There's no one right way. Does that sound familiar? Love is love. Certain lives matter over other lives. Doesn't matter what you think or what you believe. If you want 2 + 2 to be 12, then that's right for you, and nobody's to say that you're wrong. Sounding even more familiar? But the message to the Church of Christ at Pergamum was regarding the danger of compromise. Their sin was tolerating religious error. And now it's a hard concept for some folks to grasp that anything religious could be wrong. We live in a culture where we don't tell people they're wrong. We just acknowledge their different truth. Not their version of truth, not their perception of truth, but their different truth. That 2 + 2 = 12 is not wrong. It's just an alternative truth. And we say, why are we making such a big deal about these things? Well, you see why we're making a big deal about these things. If 2 + 2 is allowed to be 12, then a bird's allowed to be a horse. Or a man is allowed to be a woman, or vice versa. Homosexuality is moral and just and right. There would be nothing wrong with pedophilia if 2 + 2 is allowed to be 12. If each individual is allowed his or her own version of truth. And it all comes from compromising on absolute truth. 2 + 2 is always 4. Some things are just always true. In verse 12, we see the source of the message as you're noticing a pattern, aren't you? The first verse, the Lord addresses the messenger, the representative of the church. Maybe it's the eldership of the church. Our denominational friends say it's the head elder of the church. But in Holy Scripture, there's no such thing as a head elder on earth anyway. So he addresses the church, and then he offers a description of himself. In chapter 2, verse 1, he was the one who held the 7 stars who walked amidst the 7 golden candlesticks. To the church in Smyrna, in verse 8, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And we see different pictures of Jesus in the way he addresses each of these congregations. And so now, in verse 12, he addresses the angel of the church at Pergamos, and he said, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with 2 edges. You think about a sword with 2 edges, what could you do with it? You can cut forward and backward. It's penetrating, regardless of how you use it. The fact that it's a sword implies, to me at least, that there's a point on the end. So you can cut sideways, forward, and backward, or you can puncture, stab. In other words, it's all penetrating. It covers all the bases. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Hebrews writer says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." A sword that you and I would use, or that a Roman would typically use, was a sword that was designed for death, for destruction, for inflicting maximum injury, pain, up to and including death. But Jesus said, the Hebrews writer says, that the word of God, the Logos, same word that's used in John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, that the word of God is quick, that it is living, maybe even life-giving. Can you think of a sword that gives life? The closest thing that I can think of that even would resemble it would be the skillful surgeon and his scalpel. But still, that's insufficient. The Word of God is this thing that cuts forward and backward and penetrates. It tells us when we're wrong. It tells us what to do to be right. And we're to hide this word in our hearts, according to the psalmist. The word of God is that which can pierce and dissect the soul from the spirit. Did you know there was a difference between your soul and your spirit? Now, some folks will say, now we're dual beings. We have body and we have soul, spirit. And they lump soul and spirit together, but I think that's inaccurate. The Bible makes mention of body, soul, and spirit. Now, the body, the spirit, and the soul, they are always together. But what happens when we die? We give up the spirit with our soul. Our soul is who we are. Our spirit is what animates us. When the spirit leaves the body, he takes the soul with it, and the body is left dead, dormant. But you go on existing because your spirit still animates the soul. But the word of God is such that it can find that line of demarcation between the soul and the spirit. That's getting down to the infinitesimal, to the minutest of possibilities. The sword of the word of God can be constructive. It does good. The 33rd Psalm in verse 6. "By the word of Jehovah were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." And that clarifies, you know, the psalmist here clarifies what Moses writes in Genesis when he said, "In the beginning was God, and God said, and it was so." He spoke the universe into existence. That's the word of God. That's the word of Christ. It's the word of the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. They're all working together. The Hebrews writer says in chapter 11, verse 3, "The worlds were framed by the word of God." That's not in your outline. You can scribble that one in. Hebrews 11:3, And then the other verse was Psalm 33:6. I added those this morning after the bulletins were printed. So the Word of God can also be destructive. God caused fire and brimstone to rain on Sodom and Gomorrah for their homosexuality. God caused the earth to open up and swallow Korah and his kin. God's word caused the fountains of the deep to open up and the rains to fall and flood this globe. Yes, Christ has the two-edged sword. He gives us everything that pertains to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. We're throughly furnished unto every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So in verse 13, we see the Lord has knowledge also of this church. This theme you'll find in each letter. I know thy works. He knew their life. He knew their work. He knew their surroundings. And Christ knew the wickedness of the city where Satan's throne dwells. Just as they perhaps advertised with their idol. He knew their strengths and their weaknesses. Brethren, God knows our strengths. And he knows our weaknesses individually and congregationally. He knows the temptations that we face. He knows which ones will really hinder us and which one will roll off of us like water off a duck's back, right? God knows us. He knew their works. He knows our works. What we're thinking, what we're doing, what we're planning to do, what we're planning not to do. He said in verse 13, next he says, thou holdest fast to my name. That was a commendation. They had not denied their confession of Jesus Christ, nor had they allowed persecution to cause them to forsake their profession. I'm afraid a lot of folks, when they confess Christ, what they really mean is, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ and I love Jesus and I'm going to do what Jesus says until it gets hard. Or until it interferes with my fun. If it's going to interfere with my marriage. If it's going to interfere with my relationship at work or with my children or with my spouse. That religion of convenience rather than conviction. They wore and honored the name that was first given to us at Antioch 2 millennia ago, that noble name Christian. We hear Peter say, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But let him glorify God on this behalf, 1 Peter 4:16. He knew their works. He knew that they dwelled at the seat of Satan. He knew that they were holding fast to his name and had not denied the faith. And then he mentions a Christian, evidently a martyr named Antipas. Now don't confuse him with Herod Antipas. Antipas was a common name. But he was evidently martyred for his faithfulness. He had been faithful unto death, as is said back up in verse 10. Not one worthy sacrifice that you and I make, not one act of obedience escapes the knowledge of our Lord. He knows when we do good. I know we preachers, we often talk about, he knows when we're doing bad. He knows when we're messing up. He knows, you know, the all-seeing eye. And maybe we don't stress enough that God knows when we do good. But he does. He knows you're here in worship right now. He knows if you're being glorified, if you're being edified, I might say. He knows. That can be good. Can also be a little unsettling sometimes. There was a country song out some years ago called Mama Knows. It's bad when Mama knows, when you've messed up. But brethren, it's deadly when God knows. And we don't get anything by God. Most of the time we just thought we were getting something by our mom. But we don't get anything by on God. He knows, good or bad. So in verse 14, we see some reproof. He says, but, I always hate that. You're doing good, you've had some faith, but I have a few things against thee, because, number one, thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Now, the doctrine of Balaam. He taught Balak. If you remember the Old Testament, Numbers 31. He taught Balak to lead Israel into sin so that they might be cursed for their sin, so Balaam could be the man. 2 Peter 2:15, Peter writes, these which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Man, that describes people today in some. They love the wages of unrighteousness. And they rob God of that beautiful rainbow, and they parade around with a whole month of pride. Or they're proud of their abortion. They're proud of their sodomy. They're proud of their drug use. Proud of their alcohol use. They have forsaken the right way and have gone astray. Yes, the Bible acknowledges there is a right way and a wrong way. Balaam's example illustrates for us the malicious influence that insincere Christians can have if they're following the doctrines of Balaam. You can go ahead and bring the piano in. That's fine. We can have instrumental music. Bible doesn't say thou shalt not play the instrument in worship. And it starts small. They'll put a few people out in the audience and give them microphones to make the singing sound more, to enhance the singing. And then they'll start having singing groups get up in front and sing quartet style. You see, we're to be participants in worship, not spectators. They'll even have people get up and give their testimony. Tell you how they got saved. And you're thinking, yeah, that happens in the denominations all the time. It's happening in some churches of Christ. And you don't have to go too far to find it. Women standing before the congregation, testifying, preaching. Such things ought not to be. But Balaam and the doctrine, because they love the wages of unrighteousness. And the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, very similar to Balaam, or at least productive of nothing good. Twice in the Revelation here, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, or the deeds of the Nicolaitans rather, are something that Jesus hates. And so in verse 16, there's a warning. Repent. The guilty have to reform. They must have godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, not to be repented of. 2 Corinthians 7:10. If the guilty do not repent, then the rest of the church would have to disfellowship them or become partakers. Now, that's not stated in the text, but what other alternative is there? If a Christian is living in sin and they refuse to repent, they must be disfellowshipped. They're living in adultery. They're living in drunkenness that they're not trying to stop. They're living in homosexuality. If they're living in whatever kind of sin, they have to stop. They have to repent. And if they don't, what's going to happen? They'd have to be disfellowshipped. When John speaks of an imminent coming of Christ here in verse 16, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them that have with the sword of my mouth. There's a reference to the sword again, the word of God. Now, Jesus is not talking about the second coming here. He's talking about coming to this church in a punitive kind of coming. They would lose their identity as a church of Christ, as a church that he bought with his blood. And then they would look like the denominations around us today. I know they claim to worship Jesus in spirit and in truth. We make the same claim. So what makes us right and them wrong? Right there. We go by the book, not by what some man thinks. We have to go by the book. Jesus said he'll fight against them with the sword of his mouth. That's a symbolic reference to the word of God as the principal weapon employed in the destruction of error. How do you stop people from messing up, from sinning? Well, first you have to instruct them. They need to know. And then we need to convince them of their need to repent. And then he says, listen. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, to him who is victorious, that word overcome there is the Greek word Nike. Nike, remember? Like the tennis shoes. He who is victorious, I lost my place. He who is victorious, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. Christ is saying, listen, and hold on to the things I've told you. The Hebrews writer, remember, said, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And then there's that promised reward. The hidden manna is, it's symbolic of a great feast. There were great feasts in these idol temples. But Christ is saying here that those feasts pale in comparison to the feast with the bread of life. John remembered the words of Jesus, who identified himself as the true manna, which has come down out of heaven. Hidden because it was a secret that was unknown to the pagan world, which is why the book of Revelation was written, to reveal something to us. And it's another expression which for us means eternal life. The white stone was used in courts of justice. Black pebbles were a negative vote. White pebbles were a positive vote. A guilty vote versus a not guilty vote. And the only other place this word is used in the New Testament, it's not even used stone, it's word. Where Paul gave his voice against the ones he was casting into prison. So the white stone with one's name on it was used to admit one to entertainments in the day. It's going to be used for us to admit us into eternity in the realm of God. I don't understand everything about the new name, but I understand this. It's a good thing. Could be the name Christian. I don't know. God knows our works. He knows our trials. He knows our setbacks. He knows our zeal, our interest. He will judge us accordingly. We have to be willing to let God's word guide us, reprove us, correct us, rebuke us. When we have sinned, brethren, friends, we must be willing to repent. We must be diligent in our study and give attention to the truth. If we want that promised, if we desire with everything that in us is, if we desire that promised reward of heaven for eternity. It's my prayer today that you are a Christian and that you are being a faithful Christian. If you are not a Christian, I urge you to consider the words of Jesus. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you're willing to confess the name of Jesus, express a desire and an intent to repent of your sins, if you wish to confess the name of the Lord Jesus, we want to immerse you in water to wash your sins away. If you are a child of God but you've been in error, we invite you to come back while it's too late. Heaven is too much to gain to lose. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we urge you to come right now as we stand and sing.